Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you once again this Sunday morning. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 9. And I'm excited for two reasons. One is I look forward to Anthem every year. I know this is almost 20 years, not quite, going on 20 years. I sort of lost count as to how many, but 20 years of Anthems, and I will be joining you guys this week, which will be wonderful. And then as well, I'm excited this morning because we are starting a new section in Matthew's gospel. As a whole, Matthew's gospel breaks down into roughly seven sections. You have the introduction in chapters 1 through 4. You have the passion narratives in chapters 26 through 28. And then in the middle, and it's a big middle, is Jesus' public ministry, which you can then break down into sort of five main sections. And then each of those sections follows this general pattern where Matthew will give us a longer, lengthier teaching from Jesus that is then followed by these sort of shorter stories and interactions, right? And we've just seen that. We had the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 that was then followed by a series of shorter stories in chapters 8 through 9. And together they form this unit where we have the authoritative teaching of Jesus that is then followed by these demonstrations of authority from Jesus. And each one revealing more and more and more of Jesus' identity. And then ultimately calling for a response from us. Now, of course, all of that remains relevant as the story progresses, but there's now a turn in the storyline as we transition to sort of the next main section in Matthew's gospel. We get another longer, lengthier teaching from Jesus in chapter 10. That'll be followed by a series of shorter stories and interactions in chapters 11 through 12. But there's a transition that happens at the end of chapter 9 that sets the stage for what's about to follow in chapters 10, 11, and 12. Up until this point, Jesus has essentially conducted his ministry single-handedly. It's pretty much been a one-man show, a solo show. Jesus has done all of the teaching, all of the preaching. He's done all of the work. I mean, he's essentially done everything. And Jesus' disciples have essentially remained in the background. Right, either as recipients and beneficiaries of Jesus' ministry, or as just sort of passive observers and spectators of Jesus' ministry. But all of that is about to change. And they're about to find out that the mission that Jesus came to accomplish doesn't just involve him, but it involves them as well. And what follows is what many scholars refer to as the mission discourse, where the mission of Jesus is one in which his disciples, meaning you and I, brothers and sisters, that the mission of Christ is one in which we move from passive observers and spectators to active participants in his mission. So with that in mind, let's read together. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 35, and we will read through chapter 10, verse 15. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot,
who betrayed him.
These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And Father, this is your holy word, and once again we gather as your church. And Lord, we come and I pray that by the power of your Spirit we would humbly surrender and submit ourselves to the authority of your word. Lord, that we would hear it, that we would believe it, that we would embrace it, that we would be changed by it for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's organize all of this morning under two main headings. Where first, we are given a picture of the mission. We're given a picture of the mission. And then secondly, we are called to participate in the mission. So number one, we are given a picture of the mission. Right in verse 35, 36, and 37, they provide for us not only a summary of what has been happening in Jesus' ministry, but really every little detail, adding just a little more clarity to the overall picture of Jesus' mission. And there's at least five things that about that mission that sort of stand out here and that we can say about that mission. One is that it's a mission that reached out to embrace all people. It's a mission that reached out to embrace all people. When verse 35 says that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages and healing every disease and every affliction, the repetition there of all and every, it's comprehensive language. Right? It's a picture showing that Jesus devoted himself to reaching people everywhere. Right, ministering to everyone that he came into contact with and all kinds of people at that, right? The stories that we've seen over the past couple chapters shows Jesus ministering to men, to women, right, even to children, right, to Jews, to Gentiles, to Romans, to the social outcasts, to the social elites, right? Servants, soldiers, rulers, tax collectors and sinners of all kinds could approach Jesus and find an audience with him. Right, Jesus' ministry was broad and it was expansive because his mission reached to embrace all people. Secondly, we see that it was a mission that was great because the need was great. Right, no matter where Jesus went, we are told that large crowds followed him. But the crowds always represented need. Right, people who were harassed, people who were helpless, people who were hurting. And whenever they approach Jesus, it's always because of some need. Right, and so Jesus is always healing some disease, some affliction. But as we've seen time and time again throughout these stories, these physical needs are merely representative or even symptomatic of a far greater spiritual need. And so like a great physician, Jesus has come to heal not only bodies, but he's come to heal souls. Jesus is almost like this traveling hospital. And wherever he goes, he just attracts sin-sick sinners who are in desperate need of the medicine of God's mercy. And so we see a picture of a mission field that is just full of both physically hurting, physically broken people, and spiritually hurting, spiritually broken people. So the mission is great because the need is so great. Thirdly, we see that the mission involved both word and deed. Right, both proclamation and demonstration. Right, both. Everywhere Jesus went, he taught. Right, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Right, he told people about the good news about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 35. Right, he used his words and said to people what needed to be said. Right, what had to be said. He challenged people. Where they needed to be challenged. He called people to repent. Chapter 4, verse 17, right? To turn away from their sin. He confronted people's behavior. He confronted their motivations. He confronted their lifestyles throughout the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said that there was a way that leads to life and there is a way that leads to destruction. Chapter 7, verse 13. He told people that there's a standard that God alone sets, chapter 5, verse 48. It's a standard of righteousness that God actually holds us accountable to, and that anyone who doesn't meet that standard will never enter the kingdom of heaven, chapter 5, verse 20. And therefore, because we all fall short of that righteous standard, we need the forgiveness of sins more than we need anything else in this world. Chapter 9, verse 5. But God is offering mercy to forgive sins to all of those who come to faith in Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 13. And so Jesus' mission involved telling people the truth. Right? He had to tell people. He told people the good news, and he told people hard news. He told people hard things. He told people difficult things. Right? He had a message to proclaim, and his words gave meaning, gave substance to everything else he was doing. But make no mistake about it, right? He was also doing things, right? His words were backed up by action, right? His mission involved both word and deed. So he didn't just proclaim God's standard of righteousness. No, he demonstrated God's standard of righteousness. Right? He didn't just tell people about God's mercy. He showed people God's mercy. So in Jesus' mind, there was never any tension. Right, there was never any debate between word and deed, right? Between proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating mercy, right? Between evangelism and serving people. Now, those are two very distinct things, but in Jesus' mind, they were never either or things. They were always both and things. So as one commentator puts it, the signs he performed served the message, and the message gave meaning to the signs. Jesus' mission involved both word and deed, both proclamation and demonstration. Fourthly, at the heart of the mission is compassion. Right, we're told that when Jesus saw the need, right, when he saw the crowd, and the crowd represented need, that when Jesus saw that he had compassion for them. Now, this is how all of the Gospels frequently describe the heart of Jesus. Right, that he was not annoyed with people. Right, he was not bothered by people. He was not irritated by people. He was not self-righteously sort of put off by people. Like, golly, what is wrong with all you people? Why can't all you people get your act together? Why do all you people keep coming to me? Why can't you people clean up your own lives? No, he sympathized with people. He felt what people felt. He felt their weakness. He actually identified with their grief and their sorrow. He entered into their world in a way that moved his heart toward them and not away from them. This is one of the reasons Jesus was so willing to touch people that no one else was willing to touch, because his contact communicated his compassion. I feel what you feel. I see what you see. I know what you experience. I'm with you. Now, one of the reasons we're told that Jesus' heart was so moved by compassion is because that when he saw the crowds, that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, naturally, sheep are not very bright animals, and so typically, When sheep are left alone, they are easily confused. They wander away. They get lost very easily. They are defenseless, right? They don't have claws and sharp teeth. They're easy prey. They are easy targets. They are vulnerable. And so typically a sheep without a shepherd is a sheep that ends up in a very bad place and in a very bad condition. And that sheep without a shepherd imagery is actually very frequent imagery in the Old Testament. And it's almost always associated with the failure of Israel's leaders, right? Particularly Israel's spiritual leaders, right? Their spiritual shepherds, that the reason the people are in such bad shape and in such sort of spiritual disarray is because Israel's supposed leaders, Israel's supposed shepherds have failed the people. They're corrupt. They're selfish. They're blind guides. And so the people have no one to guide them. The people have no sense of direction. They are literally lost and wandering people in the wasteland of this world with no one to lead them toward what is good and right and true and protect them from everything that is wrong and false and evil. But throughout the Old Testament, in particular, in places like Micah chapter 5, verse 2, for example, there's a promise of one who would come, who would be a ruler, who would shepherd my people. Right, that's a passage Matthew quoted back in chapter 2, verse 6, in reference to Jesus. And so at the heart of Jesus' mission was compassion. Because when he looks out on the brokenness and the lostness of the crowds, when he looks out on sort of their the wounded mess of their life, like a good shepherd, he knows of a way, right? He knows of a path that can actually lead them out of the wasteland of this world, out of this sin-sick world, and can lead them to a place where there are green pastures, where there are still waters, or that he can lead them to a place where they can actually find rest for their souls, Psalm 23, verse 2. And he knows, like a good shepherd, that if they will follow him, then surely goodness and mercy will follow them, right, all the days of their life, and that they would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's Psalm 23, 6. That was his compassion. He knew what they needed, and he wanted to get them there. Lastly, the mission is not without opposition. Mission is not without opposition. In fact, in many ways, this becomes the dominant theme over the next few chapters. Right? It's this reality that will characterize much of Jesus' teaching in what follows. Right? A large portion of the mission discourse in chapter 10 is dedicated to preparing his disciples for the rising opposition to the mission. And this will become a very tangible thing. This will become a living experience in the stories that then follow in chapters 11 and 12 as we get an increasing number of these very tension-filled interactions with the Pharisees. And eventually we will read in chapter 12, verse 14, that the Pharisees, quote, went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And this rising opposition is actually something that's anticipated if we go back to our text and we back up just one verse to chapter 9, verse 34. Remember from last week that while everyone else is amazed and in awe of all that Jesus is doing, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being some kind of a devil. Right? They can't deny what he's doing. They can't deny his power, but he's doing it by the power of Satan. He's some kind of devil, some kind of demon. Now, isn't that something? Once again, here are Israel's shepherds acting as blind guides, right? Opposed to the very mission of God in this world, right? Here they are. They are hostile to the greatest thing that God has ever done in this world. by sending his son into this world to save the world, and they want no part of it. In the end, they would rather destroy Jesus than join him. Isn't that something? And so, yes, it's a mission to all people. It's a mission that's great because the need is great. It involves both word and deed. At the heart of the mission is compassion, but it is also a mission that is not without opposition. And so it is a mission that is going to require courage as much as it is going to require compassion. But in verse 37, Jesus informs his disciples, there's one other thing about this mission they need to know. And that is, it involves them. Right? That the harvest is plentiful. Right? In other words, there's a whole wide world out there that needs the gospel. Right? The people are everywhere. The need is great. They are lost. They are wandering. And they are in danger because there are evil forces at work in this world that would rather see them die and perish than come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. So the harvest is plentiful, right? There's no lack of harvest. The mission field is ripe for harvesting, but what the mission field is lacking, what it needs, are those who will work the field. That the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And thus, Jesus prepares all of us who would be his disciples that we are called to participate in the mission. Right, to move from passive spectating to active participation. Right, that we are called to participate in the mission, which is point number two this morning. Right, back in chapter 4, verse 19, when Jesus first called Peter and Andrew off of the fishing boat and to himself, he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so the very first picture of discipleship that Matthew gives us is that following Jesus means joining Jesus on his mission. Very first picture we're given. And here, in now at the end of chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 10, Matthew informs us that that is going to involve two basic things. It involves interceding for the mission and then being sent on mission. Right? In other words, Jesus calls his disciples to pray and then he commissions them to go. So first of all, Jesus calls his disciples to pray, right? To intercede for the mission, that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Right? Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling us that there is a very strong relationship between mission and prayer. Now, there's at least a couple of very obvious reasons as to why that is the case. Number one, God is able to do what no one and nothing else can. Right? And you might think, okay, what does it take to do missions? Well, I don't know. It takes people, takes money, takes resources, takes missions agencies, takes Bible translators, it takes this, it takes that. And while that may be true, I love what the old 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle said, that while all of those things may in fact be good and helpful and even necessary, he said, quote, prayer is best of all. Because by prayer, we reach him who can reach what all of those other things cannot by themselves. Only God can go where those other things cannot go, and that is into the very hearts of men. And so when all of those other things are in short supply, the arm of the Lord is not too short to reach and to save, Isaiah 59:1. And so when it comes to mission, we pray, we pray, we pray, we pray, we pray. In fact, in the words of multiple missionaries, quote, much of the history of mission could be written in terms of God moving in response to persistent prayer. And quote, when we rely upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we rely upon money, we get what money can do. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. See, ultimately, mission is a divine work. And it is. It's what the old theologians simply refer to as Missio Dei, right? The mission of God. It is God's mission, right? But this is also one of the reasons why we must pray, because the way that we will access what we need in order to join him on mission is through prayer, right? The courage we need, the strength we need, the compassion we need, the words we need, the winsomeness that we need, it all comes from God, and thus to access it, we must seek him in prayer. The old Puritan John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, I love what he said on this. Very simple line, if you can remember it, because it's a little convoluted in its wording, but if you can remember this, this is fantastic. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. You can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And so, brothers and sisters, we pray, we pray, we pray, we pray. The church moves forward in mission on our knees. We must pray. Now, Jesus says here in verse 38 that one request that we should make very specifically is for more laborers to be sent into the field. Now, these 12 disciples are very quickly about to discover here that they themselves are the very answer to that prayer. That they are called to participate in the mission, not only by interceding for it, but by being sent on it themselves, right? Jesus not only calls them to pray, he commissions them to go. Now, something very interesting then happens. In chapter 10, verse 1, these 12 are referred to as disciples. And then immediately in verse 2, they are referred to as the 12 apostles. Now, the term apostle would come to mean much more than what I am about to say. However, fundamentally, right, the most basic meaning of the term simply means sent ones, right? Which becomes even more obvious in verse 5 when we read these 12 Jesus sent out. And that is because disciples are sent. Right? There's no separating those two things. If you are a disciple, you are sent. If you are a disciple, you are sent. Right? Discipleship is not a spectator sport in this regard. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. Every disciple is sent. Discipleship is not a spectator sport, and contrary to much of the cultural Christianity in America, especially right here in the Bible Belt, where people can come to churches week after week and just sort of passively watch and listen and observe and consume, and then that's it. They sort of just repeat that cycle every week. I come, I consume, I go home, and that's it. Jesus is calling his disciples beyond that passive spectatorship. He's calling his disciples beyond a kind of cultural Christianity that just consumes to an active participation in the mission that sends us out. One of our college interns years ago, it's like 12, 13, 14 years ago, a young man named Tyler Levan helped with Mission 28, reaching students on the campus of UNCC. He used to love quoting chapter 9, verse 37 all of the time, but he would always say, "Don't get it backwards. Don't get it backwards." Meaning, Jesus did not say the harvest is few, but the laborers are plentiful, and therefore, hey, sit back, relax, don't worry about it, somebody else will take care of it. No, he said, don't get it backwards. Don't get it backwards. Discipleship sends us out. Sends you out. Right, to active participation in the mission. And so Jesus sends out these 12. And in verses 2 through 4, chapter 10, we get their names. Right, some of them Matthew has already introduced to us, so we know a little bit about them. If we read the rest of the gospel accounts, we get a little bit more information about them along the way, so their bio fills out just a little bit more. But the commentaries I read made it very interesting, and what I thought was actually a very encouraging point, that when you take all of the biographical information that we have on these guys, that the overall impression you get is that none of them are particularly impressive or influential. I found that encouraging, right? In fact, you could argue that the highest level of society represented among the 12 are actually just the four professional fishermen. That's it. They had maxed out there. I mean, you have a tax collector on the squad. That's fairly lucrative, but they were despised. So, point being, Jesus seems to deliberately call and commission common, simple, weak, average, regular, just everyday, seeming nobodies to join him in his mission. That's who he calls. Now, why is that? Well, as Paul said to the Corinthians, consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise, that God chose what is weak to shame the strong, that God chose even what is low and despised in this world. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 28. Now, why would God do that? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's 2 Corinthians 4:7. And just in case the Corinthians had not gotten the message thus far, that in our weakness, we boast in it. Why? Because in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. His power is put on display to this world. That's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. So you don't have to be impressive to be involved. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus chooses the weak things in this world to show the greatness of his kingdom. So success, some of you are amening that fairly loudly. I love my brother PJ. He's like, yeah, you darn right. Not impressive. Love PJ. The success of the mission is not dependent on our power, on our, you know, strength. It's on his. And therefore, what do we observe here? Just before Jesus sends out the 12, what does he do? He empowers them for the mission he's about to send them on by giving them authority to deliver and heal, but make no mistake about it. It's his authority. It's not theirs. It's his. And therefore, success will depend not on their ability, but on his. The power comes from him. The authority comes from him. The success, it comes from him. And so finally, they've prayed. They've been empowered. They've been organized. They've been divided up. And Jesus says, okay, now it's time to go. It's time to go. And in verses 5 through 15, Jesus gives them instructions about going, and you can sort of sum up those instructions under four clear headings: where they are to go, what they are to do when they go, how they are to do it, and then how they are to handle the responses they receive. Right? So where they're to go, what they're to do when they go, how they're to do it, and then how to handle the responses they receive. So first of all, in verse 5 and 6, Jesus instructs them about where they are to go. And he says essentially, okay, not over there to those people, but over here to these people. And at first, that could seem like, wait a minute there, Jesus, isn't that like totally contrary to the idea that the mission is for all people everywhere? So why in the world would Jesus be so specific? Why would he be so limiting here? Especially when it seems like he's doing that to the exclusion of others. I mean, does he not care about everyone else? Now, obviously, we know that that's not true, right? We've already seen Jesus ministering, right, to Jew and to Gentile, to all kinds of people. And Matthew's gospel will end with Jesus saying, now go and make disciples of all nations, right? The parameters of the whole world. So why would Jesus say this right here about where his disciples are to go? Now, we could answer that question by sort of getting into the theological nuances of redemptive history and why the gospel was first to spread from the Jew to the Gentile and sort of God's pattern for how that was that. We could get on into all that, and it'd be wonderful that there'd be really good answers in talking about that. Let's just make it all really, 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 really simple this morning, though. The first things they teach you in preaching is kiss. Keep it simple, stupid. Let's keep it very simple right now. Why would Jesus say this? And the super simple answer is that you can't reach everybody all at once. There's just 12 of them. And so Jesus is targeted, right? Jesus is focused, and he essentially says to his disciples, okay, let's first reach people right where we are. Before you go anywhere else, right here, to the lost sheep of Israel. You know, when Christians think of missions, they do think of sort of going off to some faraway land. And for some, it does mean that. I think every Christian believer ought to have as a category in their mind, right, it's sort of this open hand saying, okay, Lord, wherever you lead me, Lord, wherever you send me, that's a category we should all have. But for most of us, God is not sending us away to some faraway land. For most of us, the mission field is right where we are. That God is sending us to the people who are right around us. Now, eventually, the disciples would go out to all of these other places that Jesus seems to restrict them from in verse 5. Eventually, they're going to get there. In fact, there's even credible sources suggesting that Thomas made it all the way to India with the gospel. But it all started right where they were. Right at home. Among their own people, among their own neighbors, and brothers and sisters, I think the same is true for us. Mission starts at home. And God sends us out right where we are, right here, among our families, among our neighbors, among the people that God has surrounded us with, right here, right where you live, where you work. Right? No accident. God has placed you there with a purpose and with an intent. And the question is, do you know that? Do you believe that? Right? Have you embraced that? And do you actually see the people around you as people that God has sent you to? That's a very different way of looking at people. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your the people in your dorm, people on your street, people you interact with in the grocery store. Very different way of looking at people. These are the people, God, you've sent me to. Secondly, in verses 7-8, Jesus gave his disciples instructions about then what to do, right? When they go. And no surprise at all, is that it's virtually identical to what Jesus did. He said, okay, proclaim in word the good news of the kingdom, verse 7, and then demonstrate indeed the good news of the kingdom, verse 8. Right? Word and deed. Right? Jesus gave his disciples a message to proclaim. Right? Jesus gave us a message to proclaim, and we are not to change it. We are not to tweak it. We are not to modify it. We are not to edit it. We are not to sort of come up with our own vision of what the message should be to make it sort of more palpable and acceptable to our culture. Jesus gave us a message to proclaim. And Jesus said to his disciples, the same message I have been proclaiming is the same message I want you to proclaim. Tell people about the realities of God's kingdom. That will include both really, really, really good news and truths that are really hard for some people to hear. It will include both the mercy of God, and it will include the judgment of God. It will include the need for repentance, and it will include the promise of forgiveness. But you must not be ashamed. to courageously tell people the gospel, because it is only the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. And Jesus says, we must show people. You got to show them through deeds of kindness and giving and serving and blessing and helping, right? Compassionately meeting the needs of people that are around you and thus demonstrating the reality of God's kingdom, demonstrating the hope-giving, life-changing power of the gospel. People need to hear it and they need to see it. And so when you go, tell them and show them. Tell them and show them. Thirdly, Jesus says, this is how you are to do it. And you're to do it freely and in a way that is focused. Freely and focused, meaning what? Well, it's interesting, in verses 9 through 10, and it's almost weird, right? Jesus starts listing off all these things that they're not supposed to bring with them, not supposed to take, they're not supposed to acquire, and it's kind of odd. It's like, why is he saying that? Why is he prohibiting those things? But the key to understanding the point of verses 9 and 10 is actually backing up and understanding what he first says at the end of verse 8, right? That you received without pay. So give without pay, right? Other translations say freely you received, and so freely give. Right? In other words, the disciples, they had received the kingdom. Right, they had received Jesus. They had received the blessings of the kingdom, that they had just been given the authority to represent the kingdom in these very unique ways. And they had received all of that freely. And now Jesus expects them to go and freely give. Without charge. Right, without the expectation of anything given back in return, right? Everything you have received has been the free gift of God. Right? It is all of grace. You did not earn it. You do not deserve it. It has all been freely given to you. In fact, Jesus is on his way right now to freely give up his life for them. And so Jesus is calling them now to go and freely, selflessly give up their lives. Right? In other words, as God has treated you, go and give and serve and bless and love and help with the same grace you've received. What do you have that you have not received? Nothing. All grace. Give that grace away for your whole life. And then secondly, not only are you to do this freely, but you're to do this in a way that's focused. Right? It would seem that one of the things Jesus is aware of here is just how easy it is to be distracted from mission because we are so preoccupied with the cares and the concerns of this world. Right? How even something like just meeting your own basic needs can occupy all of your attention. Right? It just consumes all of your energy where suddenly every day, that's all you're thinking about. That's all you're doing. The cares and the concerns of this world, just meeting my most basic needs. It's energy consuming, it's thought consuming. And it's like Jesus is saying here, hey, listen. In order to do what I've called you to, you're gonna have to trust God to provide what you need. Okay, it's just like what I told you in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that your heavenly Father can provide all of these other things to you. Right? It's like Jesus is trying to protect them from being so preoccupied with the cares and the concerns of this world that they are distracted from mission. I think about my shoes, I'm thinking about my coat, I'm thinking about my food, I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about that. As one commentator writes, the major point here is that Jesus is seeking to remove all material encumbrances so that they might focus entirely on God's work Their trust must be in God. He will provide either through the generosity or the hospitality of others. But their purpose must not be worldly profit, but heavenly reward. Right? In other words, hey, keep your eye on the prize. As you go through this life, keep your eye on the prize. It is so easy to get distracted. Keep your eye on the prize. Trust God with all of your other needs, because this is how Christ's disciples are to live life on mission. They are to be free and focused. And then finally, in verses 12 through 15, Jesus instructs his disciples on how to handle the responses of people. And the band can come. And first, Jesus says, for those who receive you, right? For those who receive the good news of the gospel, guess what? Your joy and your privilege is then to pronounce the blessings of the gospel. Pronounce peace over people. Right? If they receive you and they receive your words, if they receive the good news of the gospel, pronounce peace. Peace with God. Peace from God, the peace of God. Assure them of the life and the hope and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God that is theirs. What a blessing. What a joy to assure people God's peace to you, God's grace to you, forgiveness in full, hope eternal. Pronounce it. Assure people. But verse 14, for those who will not receive you or your words, Jesus, there's no peace. There's no blessing to pronounce. And how could there be? Jesus is saying, listen, they're not ultimately rejecting you, but him who sent you. And if they reject him who sent you, they're ultimately rejecting God himself. It's to reject his kingdom. It's to smack his hand away and reject the life and the mercy and the hope and the forgiveness that he's holding out and offering to you. They smack it away. And it's a sobering reality. It's why Jesus says what he does in verse 15, because in the end, what could be worse than to reject God and to smack his hand away? Right? When you do that, there's nothing left. There's no blessing. There's only judgment. It's a sobering reality, and it does seem like a bit of a downer way to end a sermon. But in this context, brothers and sisters, I think it's meant to say to us, hey, listen, expect opposition. Not everybody's going to receive you. Not everybody's going to like what you have to say. So expect opposition, but remain faithful. Remain faithful, because if there are people in your life who are like this, who reject God, who smack his hand away, let it increase your compassion, because remember at one time, you were just like him. Remember at one time, you rejected God. He didn't care. At one time in your life, you smacked his hand away. God held out grace. God held out mercy. God held out forgiveness. And you said, I don't need it. And you smacked his hand away. So remember, remember, remember. At one time, you were just like them. And God kept coming. He kept pursuing. He kept after you. He left his throne to die on a cross for you. He kept coming. So brothers and sisters, expect opposition, but remain faithful, right? With the courage to keep speaking the truth and with the compassion to keep meeting people right where they are, trusting God to work. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together one more time.